First, if you were to ask me, what is it that God is putting on your heart for 2020? I would say the very first thing is that we would see the Lord multiply disciples, multiply his disciples. A disciple is like a learner. A disciple is like a follower. It's not that you make a decision and then you sit back for the rest of your life and say, I've already done the Christian thing. No, not at all. That's not what it means to make disciples. A disciple is a lifelong journey. It's something that all of our lives we're learning more and more. All of our lives, every single day, we're saying, Lord, I want to follow you. Do you remember what Jesus would say when he would call people to be his disciple? He said, follow me. Follow me. You know, it's interesting that follow me is used 22 times in the Gospels. In Matthew and in John, it uses that term follow me 7 times, and in Mark and Luke 4 times. But here in the Great Commission, you can see Jesus saying, this is what I want you to do. This is what I want you to be about. And he uses 4 verbs. He uses going, he uses making disciples, baptizing, and teaching. Do you realize that really only one of those, only one is a command? The other 3 are participles. One is in the imperative. The other 3 modify the one imperative. So the one imperative, the one command that the Lord says, I really want you to do this. I want you to make disciples. That's what I'm asking you to do. That's the command I'm giving to you. That's the direction I'm giving to you. I want you to make disciples. And as you're making disciples, you're going to be going wherever you go. You're going to be baptizing, and you're going to be teaching them, and so forth. You know, in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it says something about the disciples back in the beginning days when they just were getting started, when the church was just gaining momentum. And in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, it says something interesting. It says the number of disciples multiplied. The number of disciples multiplied greatly. The number of disciples multiplied greatly. If you want to know what can I pray would happen in 2020, that right there is what I want to ask you to pray. If you know me, I'm not really interested in numbers, but I'm interested in obedience. And I'm interested in us multiplying the faith that we have, the gospel that we have, the commitment that we have to say, you know what, others need that. And so I would like to see each one of us this year to say, Lord, I want to multiply my life. I want to multiply my love for the Lord. I want to see the word of God multiplied through others that will become your followers. You see, I chose to use the word learner because it's not threatening to say, well, you know what? Really, I'm still learning. I'm still learning, and I came to know the Lord when I was a college student. Maybe you're still learning. I hope you are. But really, all our lives, we're going to still be a learner. So what we're asking you to do is, would you help us multiply the learners, the followers, those who will be committed to say to Jesus, I'll follow you all my life. I want to show you an example of what I mean. If you'll hold your place there, if you're quick on the draw, you can go with us. If not, just stay right there. But 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2 is a very good example of what I think the Lord is saying in terms of where are we going this year. This would be an example of how it works. Is this happening in your life? Is this happening through your ministry, through your influence? And at the end of the message, I'm going to give you 5 arenas where I want to see us pray that this happens. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul is writing to someone younger than himself. And he's writing to someone named Timothy. And here's what he says to this young guy, Timothy. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Do you see the different generations of disciples? Nothing is mentioned of age here, right? So let's don't even think in terms of generations being ages. I'm thankful for the 5 generations that we have here in our church family. I think this is the way God wants the church to be. He doesn't want us to all be the same age. But I think I'm looking for something beyond age. I'm looking for generations of people who come to know the Lord, they pass it on to others who don't know the Lord, and they help them to grow in the Lord in such a way that then they can introduce others who come to know the Lord, who help others grow in the Lord. And it just keeps on going from one spiritual generation to the next. But I just wanted you to see that it's front and center of the New Testament. It's front and center of what Jesus said in Matthew 28 when he said, I really want you to make disciples of all the nations. So that's the first thing that I really want us to emphasize as we start this new year. Remember, he says, I want you to teach them whatever I've commanded you. So people are going to be learning as we go through this year together. As we go through 2020, we're going to be giving you different opportunities to learn what it means to be a disciple, to learn how to disciple, and so forth. We've got resources now that I think will be really helpful for us whenever we are making disciples. So anyway, I'm really excited about what the Lord is going to do. But I want to I want us to go in the direction of a second principle or component of the vision for 2020 that I think is also important. That each one of us would say, Lord, I'm committed this year to march to your drumbeat. I'm committed this year to follow your leadership. Wherever you lead me, Lord Jesus, that's where I want to go. Look at Matthew 28 carefully. Where was it that God was wanting them to go in verse 16? Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Where were they? They obviously were not in Galilee. They were in Jerusalem. They were not in Galilee at all. They were in an area called Judea, a province called Judea. So the Lord says to them, I want you to leave where you are in Judea, and I want you to go to Galilee. You know, he had told them this three times. If you want to follow me on this trail, you can, but we're coming right back. But I want to show you something just in the Gospel of Matthew. Three times Jesus said, after I am raised from the dead, I want you to meet me in Galilee. Let's look at it together. If you go with me to Matthew 26 and verse 32. Matthew 26, verse 32. Even at the Last Supper, even at what we call the Lord's Supper, when they had the Last Supper with his disciples, Jesus says something interesting in verse 32. He says, but after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. So already he's beginning to tell them, this is where I want you to go. But then if you turn over next into Matthew 28 and verse 7. We didn't read this verse earlier. But when the women go to the tomb, and the angel is there and says, he's not here, he's risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay. Listen to verse 7. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I've told you. So second time, right? The Lord's saying, I want you to go to Galilee after I've been raised from the dead. Well, then let's drop down to verses 9 and 10 of chapter 28. This is the third time. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. This is the same group of ladies. And they came up and took hold of Jesus' feet. And they worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. And there they will see me. Isn't that interesting that three times he says to them, I want you to go to Galilee. You know, it's interesting that they went to Galilee, because how far would that have been? If you're just traveling on foot, you know what it'd be like? You going over to Katy. It's about 65 miles if you were to travel it. And to think about, they had to walk there. So did it take 5 days? Did it take 2 weeks if they were moving at a slower pace? But regardless of the distance, and regardless of the cost, and regardless of the inconvenience, and regardless of the sacrifice that it might have required, guess what those disciples did? They did exactly what the Lord said when he said, I want you to go here, they said, that's where we're going. They were committed to follow. You see my point? That a disciple is not a disciple in name only. A disciple says, I'm committed to follow Jesus wherever he leads. Wherever he leads, I will go. You know, Bible scholars believe that Jesus himself, he demonstrated this. Have you ever added up, if you go in the back of your Bible, some Bibles have maps. Have you ever considered how far Jesus walked in his ministry? You know, he was following the Father's will. How far did he go? Some Bible scholars have added all these different trips that he made up, and they say he at least walked 3,000 miles. How far did the Apostle Paul go? He followed Jesus, didn't he? He said, wherever you lead, I'll go. And you know what? It led him on even beyond where Jesus. He didn't just walk 3,000 miles. He walked or he rode on ships for 10,000 miles. How far would you personally be willing to go if you're committed to say, Lord, I'll follow you? You know, Colossians 1:9 is a great verse that I think we could all pray for one another as we start a new year. Here's what it says. That we should be praying that we could discern God's will. That we would know the wisdom and the knowledge of the will of God. That each one of us would know that. Would you pray for one another? Lord, please this year, help us as disciples to be so committed to following your leadership that we will go wherever you say. You see, the best place for a disciple to begin is in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Because Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I'm going to take my hands off of my life. As a matter of fact, I'm going to offer up my life as a living and holy sacrifice to God. That would be a great way to start 2020. To say, Lord, I don't know where you're going to guide me and my family as we go through this year. But here's the thing. I'm going to offer up my life today to be a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to you, which is my spiritual service of worship. And say, Lord, I'm going to take my hands off my life and say, my commitment for 2020, I'm just going to follow you. One step at a time, just follow you. I think that would be awesome. And as we do, the Bible says we need to say, I'm not going to let the world push me into conformity. No, I'm going to be transformed by the renewing of my mind. And I'm going to learn what that perfect and acceptable will of God is for my life. And so I want to encourage you, secondly, to say in 2020, more than ever before, I'm going to march to his leadership. If you're not going to march to his leadership, then I do have a question. To whose leadership will you march? There's no one better than to follow him. Let's move to a third part of this vision that I feel the Lord is laying out for us here in Matthew 28, 16 through 20. One of the disciples faithfully followed direction to the mountain of Galilee. So they all 11, once they did that, it tells us that what they did next. What did they do when they got there? Let's read on. It says, now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. When they saw him, they worshiped him. You know what? This is what disciples do when they see Jesus. When we see Jesus, we worship him. You know, this great chapter records the same response. Remember earlier when we read in this chapter, just a few verses before, in verses 9 and 10, when those ladies actually saw Jesus, when they actually saw him, what does it say they did? It says that they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. They took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. If you were to go all the way to the end of the Bible and say, okay, Lord, what is your end vision? What is the Lord's end vision? What's at the end? What will be happening? Well, it's like in Revelation 4 and in Revelation 5, and also in Revelation 7, those three chapters in particular, it's like the Lord opens up the door, just barely, so that we can look in there and say, what are they doing up there in heaven anyway? You know what they're doing in heaven? They are worshiping the Lord. And boy, they're saying, you're worthy. And they're saying, the Lamb that was slain for us and shed his blood for us, he's worthy of my best, even in heaven. That's what the end vision is, that we would be so caught up in worshiping him. Some of you know this. Maybe it might be news for those of you who haven't been with us for a very long time. But back in August the 10th, 1985, I stood right here at this altar. And my wife, Jody, stood right beside me. August the 10th, 1985, we gave our marriage to God. We made commitments to one another. When we sent out our wedding invitations, we picked a verse. And the verse of scripture was Psalm 34, verse 3. Psalm 34, verse 3. And here's what it said. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. And let us, Jody and I, let us, and then those who come to the wedding, let all of us exalt his name together. You know, I think that's what disciples do. Is that when we come together and we see Jesus, we can't help but say, let's all just worship him. Let's get excited about who he is. So when I read these verses, I thought, you know, I see like a sequence first. You know, what comes first? If somebody's going to really worship the Lord, what comes first? This is what I pray will happen as we go through 2020. First, I pray you'll see Jesus. That's exactly what it says here, right? It says, and when they saw him, they worshiped him. When they saw him. Listen, if we could just see who he is, it would be so irresistible to us to say, Lord, your love is incredible. Your grace is incredible. Your faithfulness is incredible. Your mercy is incredible. Your power is incredible. Your promises are incredible. We would be so swept away that we would say, I just can't help but worship him. So when we have trouble worshiping, you know what the real problem is? We have a vision problem. We're not seeing who he is, how exalted he is, how great he is. The other thing I noticed is that's what comes first, but what's the focus of worship? Look at what it says. And it says, and when they saw him, they worshiped him. They worshiped him. Now just think about this. It's so cool that they're on that mountain in Galilee that they could have pianos and organs and guitars, and they could have all these kind of instruments. They could have PowerPoint going and all these different. Of course, I'm being facetious, because you don't have to have those things. You know what you have to have is a focus on who he is. When you focus on the Lord, you can worship anywhere, anytime. You can worship at home and say, Lord, I just am so excited about who you are today. I'm going to begin my day at work by saying, I worship you. I lay down my life. I want to honor you, glorify you with everything I have. And so I thought, that's really the focus of worship, isn't it? Is the Lord himself. It's not the style. It's not the instruments. It's not who leads. It's not where it is. It's not all the other things that you can have to be a part of the experience. It's just the Lord himself. And so I thought, that's so cool that it's right here at the very beginning. But then there's one more thing I noticed. It says, but when they saw him, they worshiped him. But isn't it interesting and somewhat baffling? But some it says, doubted. But some doubted. Some had reservations. Some wasn't sure about this whole thing. Some were kind of saying, I really don't know. And so I thought about how there's freedom. There's freedom in worship. Maybe here today, you are not yet a disciple. Maybe here today, you come to our church. I just want you to know that this church is glad you're here. We're glad you're here. I hope you'll come all year long, because as you're here, you're going to learn who God is. You're going to meet him. You may meet him through the smile of somebody on your pew. You may meet him through a hug or a handshake in a Bible study class or group. I don't know where you'll meet him, but when you meet him, I guarantee you, you'll know how real he is. And whatever doubts and reservations you may have had before, you'll lay them down. And you will join with us in saying, he's worthy of all my worship. And so I thought, yes, Lord, help us magnify his love, his great love that he has for us. But let me give you a fourth one, and this is where I'm going to stop for today, because I'm going to do this in a two-part. And so we'll take four this week and four next Sunday. But this morning, we've already looked at the priorities of multiplying his learners, of marching to his lead, of magnifying his love. And by the way, you know, Josh mentioned the broken heart study in Hosea. Boy, if you've never read Hosea, you should read Hosea. Maybe you, with your work or responsibilities with family or whatever, you're not able to come and be here on a Wednesday night. That's okay. I'm just encouraging you, get in that book sometime. It's incredible the unconditional love that is demonstrated in that book of Hosea. But I want to share with you a fourth thing. This will be the last one for today, is that we would be maturing beneath his lordship. Who's in control? Well, he's the head of the church. He's the Lord. He's the Lord of my life. I hope he's the Lord of your life. He's in control. You know, whenever we met together as the youth and associate pastor search committee the other night, I'm not actually a member of the committee, but I can sit on that committee as like a, you know, a counselor, a coach, and so forth. So I was asked to give a devotion, so I shared something from Matthew 7, 18 through 23 on a process of biblical elimination. Should you follow every prophet that's out there, every preacher, every ministry that's out there? You better be discerning. And Jesus gave us the way to know discerning, you know, to discern through. But one of the things that he said that I found interesting that relates to this great commission is this. He said, there's going to come a day when people are going to say, Lord, Lord, did we not do all these miracles in your name? Did we not do all this in your name? And you know what he's going to say to them? Even though they say, Lord, Lord, he's going to say to them, I never knew you. And that's why it, one of the verses that really stunned me when I was a college student was Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Luke 6, 46. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? And I thought, wow, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Because to be his disciple involves coming underneath his authority. And so I got to thinking about that whole idea of authority. You know, I don't know about you, but, you know, Monday night is a big game. You know, it's the national championship for the NCAA football championship. And so I got to thinking about authority and how it works on a football field. You know, have you ever thought about this? I took the time to look up the average weight of a football team, a college football team, Division I. If you were to add up all the, you know, quarterbacks and all these different ones, if you were to get the averages, you would come to this conclusion that if you take both of the two teams, 11 players on each team, so you got 22 young football players, it would equal 3,576 pounds. 3,576 pounds. I've seen some football players and I thought, maybe he weighs 3,576 pounds. But anyway, take that and then think about how the fans are just screaming as loud as they can go. So they've got the fan support. And so if you go into the NFL, then you've got all these contracts and millions of dollars. And so think about all of the ability. I mean, these guys can catch, these guys can throw, they can run, and so forth. So you got all of that on one side. And then you've got these officials, these referees. And all they got is a whistle. Isn't that something? You know, it's like they've got the ability, but the official has the authority. And that official, when he blows that whistle, I'm telling you, all 22 guys, stop. It's dead. Play's dead. You know, whatever he says, that's what goes. And I'm thinking, isn't that amazing? That's how authority works. And so when I was reading these verses, I thought, wow, isn't it amazing, this statement of Jesus' authority at this time in his life? How do you know that Jesus really does have authority? How would I know? How would those that are still investigating, saying, is this real or not? How would they know? Look at what it says at the beginning of verse 18. And Jesus came and said to them, hold it. Just one chapter before, Jesus was crucified on a cross. And then he died. They stuck a spear in his side, remember? So they verified he was dead. They placed him in a tomb. But 3 days later, the Bible says, there were eyewitnesses who saw him alive. And so I'm thinking, when a guy that's risen from the dead comes and makes a statement to me, I'm ready to say, okay, what you got to say? I believe I need to listen to what you're going to say. But think about the scope of what he said. He says to them, all authority, all of it is given into him. All authority is given into him. He's worth following. He knows what he's doing. He knows where he's going. Think about also the sphere of his authority. When it says heaven and earth, he said all authority in heaven and on this earth, all of it belongs to him. And I like the approval of his authority. How do we know that the Father approved of this? Well, it says all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The Father said, I'm so, so excited to give you all the authority because you completely obeyed me your whole life. And so I'm thinking, wow, we should get underneath his authority and grow and grow and grow. You know, the Apostle Paul certainly lived out the Great Commission, didn't he? He lived out the Great Commission across the years and the good times, the good times, the tough times, so forth. I remember he stood before a Roman governor named Festus and a king named Agrippa. And here's what he said. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. He said that in Acts 26, verse 19. I believe Matthew 28, 16 through 20 is the Lord's heavenly vision for us in 2020. So the only question is, are we going to embrace it? Will I embrace it, or will I just sort of forget it as we start going through the year? Will you embrace it, or will it really begin to make a big difference in the way we live this year? I want you to think with me, how can you apply these verses and all that we're learning here about the Great Commission? What would be the arena? You know, tomorrow night, that national championship game is going to be played between LSU and Clemson. We know Clemson's going to win. No, I'm kidding. But sorry. I like their coach. Dabo is just an incredible, godly man. But anyway, maybe you're an LSU fan. It's okay. We can still be friends. But where are they going to play the game? I didn't even know until the other day. Someone said, it's in New Orleans. It's in the Superdome. And so I thought, oh, that's where it is, the Mercedes-Benz Superdome in New Orleans. Where are you going to live this out? I encourage you to live it out in your personal life. Walk with the Lord every day to get to know the Lord. Keep that learner attitude, that humble attitude. Say, Lord, there's something fresh you can give me today. So on a personal basis, I encourage you to read the word, spend time in prayer, surrender your life to him, submit under his authority, all of those kind of things that we've been talking about. But then also the family arena. You know, as we go through 2020, we're going to be giving you ideas on how to disciple your kids, what kind of difference it'll make, even as a grandparent, if you'll stay engaged with your adult children and loving on those grandchildren that the Lord is blessing your family with. There's still a lot that God may use you in terms of discipling and influencing those that are around you. And then there's a third arena, in addition to the personal arena, the family arena, there's the church arena. Think about those that are on the pew, those who come here. Think about those that are in your Sunday school class. You know, some Sunday school classes are even breaking out into smaller groups and going into home fellowships. Some are beginning to meet together, two or three, with Bible study. I think that's great. That is so rich to say, Lord, there's a way that we can keep on growing and multiplying. But then there's a fourth arena. Think about the workplace. Those that you see every day. I read a statistic the other day, and it was incredible the percent of our life that's spent at work. So don't waste it. Don't waste it. Do your job. Don't take away from your job. But as you're at work, be a godly man, a godly woman. Be a responsible witness for the Lord, a responsible disciple of his there. And then, of course, social arena. You know, you've got friends who maybe they're not in the church or maybe they're not at work, but you could make a difference in their lives to say, Lord, these are the five arenas. So as we go through this year, you'll hear about this more and more. But you know, I like how we're going to sing this song called Have Thine Own Way, because that's really where this discipleship journey began, is when you said, Lord, I want you to have your own way. We're going to look at this more later, but would you be willing to say to these four things, Lord, if you want those to be a part of my life, have your own way. Let's all stand together.